if you would, the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Should be a familiar place for you, and perhaps some familiar verses here in just a moment. Ephesians, chapter 2, will be toward the end of the chapter. Peace in our time, peace with honor, peace for everyone, everywhere. That was the statement that the British Prime Minister, Sir Neville Chamberlain, made when he returned from some conferences in Germany in September of 1938. In those conferences, they were assured that they had stopped Adolf Hitler. Everyone that was a part of their group, I don't know if they had a formal collection of nations, but they felt like they had settled once and for all Hitler's agendas and it would be done for. But we know history, and you know perhaps the rest of the story. And 1 year later, Hitler invaded Poland, and on September the 3rd, 1939, Great Britain declared war on Germany. It seems like Chamberlain's great peace mission failed. The truth of the matter is, all peace missions on this earth seem like they have eventually failed. In fact, according to the scripture, they all eventually will. We have worked for, in our culture, peace in a lot of different ways. We've strived for religious peace. And when I say we, I mean as a country or as a culture. We've strived for diplomatic peace. There are efforts today in nations like Afghanistan and Syria, and certainly most notably between Russia and Ukraine. And there have been thousands of treaties and literally hundreds of documents and covenants that have been written and signed, hoping and promising there will be peace. But you know what we find over and over? That they fail. The only eternal covenant that has lasted and will last when it comes to peace is the one that is made by an eternal God sealed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this passage of Scripture tells us about. Paul is writing to these Christians with a peace mission, and he will tell them about their separation from God and how they can have reconciliation and they can be united and have unification with Him. And Paul is writing to some people who were looking for peace not only in their day-to-day life, but they were looking for eternal peace. How can we be at rest for what lies ahead? There's a word in these verses, one word in particular, and it's found in verse number 18. And I want to spend a little bit of time there and give us perhaps a few reminders and helps in that matter. I've entitled the message, Access Granted. If you're able to stand, let me encourage you to do that. And let's begin in verse 11. I'm going to read several verses. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll read down through several verses. And I would ask, out of respect for the Scripture, if you have a ball cap on, if you'll simply remove it so that we can read the Scripture, that would be appreciated, I'm sure. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore, remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, but at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our, what's that word? Peace. Who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us. Having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace. That He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached to you which were afar off and to them that were not. For through Him we both have, what's that word? Access. By one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Father, thank you for the privilege to be able to gather around the Word. And Lord, I'm so grateful for these folks who are faithful, and thank you for guests and friends that are here. Lord, may we all just have an open heart for a moment. I know there are distractions, and there's things that perhaps attain to our comfort and things that maybe we would rather attend to, but I pray that just for a moment, you would allow those that are here and certainly those who are joining online or streaming some other time, give them, Lord, just a space to hear. May we recognize what is available to us in Jesus Christ. I pray that you would do a work in our hearts only you can. And I ask, Lord, that your Spirit would be filled in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated, and thank you for standing. You ever been locked out of a place like your house or your car or something of that nature where you can't get inside? From time to time, there will be someone on a Sunday evening maybe, or sometimes even a Sunday morning, who will lock their keys in their car. And it's always interesting as 4 or 5 or 6 or 8 or 10, 12 men gather around and decide we're going to break in a church member's car. And you give us the right to do that. What a joy that is. It's a miserable thing to be in that place where you want to get to, but you can't. Sometimes maybe there's a place that you come across in an office where it's off limits. Maybe there's a place in a business where you're not supposed to be, perhaps at an airport or in a hospital, and you don't have the right code or you don't have the right access or the right barcode that will get you into that place. When I was a freshman in college, it was either my first or my second night on my new job. I was working at the campus restaurant. I was scheduled that night to close. And maybe you've heard parts of this story before, but we were all brand new, those who were freshmen anyways, and each of those several nights there was a lot of training and a lot of routine that would go into that. And on the second night we were scheduled to close, and so after the last students were ushered out of the restaurant, they locked the door, and there was a chart of things that you would have to go through to shut the place down so that it would be ready for the next day. If you've ever worked in that kind of an environment, you know some of what that looks like. And some people were stocking, and some were cleaning, and some were mopping, and some were given the job to scrub down things, and the list went on. And I was given the responsibility to clean out the coffee pots and make the coffee machine ready so that the next morning they'd just come in, hit the button, and the coffee would be ready in the morning, and everything would be good to go. So I slipped around the front counter there, and I had these coffee pots. It looked something like this. I went and grabbed one from the back, but they were commercial coffee pots with a glass bottom, and then on the top you've got this plastic color that's there. Just kidding. These are plastic. But I had two of these. I had one in each hand, and you would put the coffee in here, and then you'd set them on the warmers, and that was the way it worked. And we've got a similar unit here in the fellowship hall, and I had two of those. And in that little space of time when I was up front and I was getting the coffee pots and resetting the things, and I was going to go back to the kitchen and wash those and then return them back to their place, in that short amount of time, somebody in the back began to mop. And I didn't pay attention to that. I didn't see any signs or cones or placards that were up. And I guess in today's world, that would mean that you would sue everybody and their brother and you would try to make a lot of money because you fell. But I didn't know any of that, and quite frankly, wasn't interested in any of that. But I had a coffee pot in this hand and a coffee pot in that hand, and I came flying around that corner, and as soon as I hit that wet floor, both my feet slipped out from under me. I went flying to the ground. But I have you know, I didn't drop the coffee pots. Now, wisdom would have said, chuck them. But I held on tight. And they went for a ride, and I went falling to the ground, and several folks heard the commotion and the crash, and they jumped up and came running over, and I scrambled and got myself up. And when I stood up, in this hand, I had a plastic collar like this with no glass coffee pot underneath of it. And in this hand, I had a plastic collar like this with no glass underneath of it, and I had shattered both of those coffee pots. Still had the plastic holders in my hand. Well, I didn't realize everything that had happened, and it didn't really dawn on me what had just taken place, and blood was running down both arms. That fact. looked, it was cut deep, and it was just dripping on this hand in particular. I still have a pretty good scar there. And so they rushed me over to the campus hospital, which was really just a place where you could get apple juice, a Tylenol, and a Band-Aid. That was really it. They rushed me over to the campus hospital, and there was a little girl there. I had a bandage or something like this, and I was holding my hands together, and I mean, blood's still coming down the gauze. And there's a little girl there at the desk, and she said, "Oh my, you're bleeding pretty good." She's like, "Why don't you just go through that door right there and sit on that bed, and we'll get somebody to help you." So I just followed her instructions, and I went to that door, and I've got the gauze there. And as I got to that door and started to push it open, there was a lady in the back, and she jumped up and she came running over, and she said, "Sir, you can't come in here." So I started to explain to her what had happened, and that the girl at the desk told me to come back here. And she said, no, this place is only for the doctors or the nurses, and you can't come back here unless you come with somebody else. They have to usher you into this place." And we went back and forth for just a few moments, and I said, "Well, ma'am, you have to, it's a wonder I didn't pass out just standing there arguing with that girl." And I said, "You have to understand that, you know, I'm here because I fell at work." And at that time, I held up my hands and peeled the gauze down, and the blood was just streaming down both hands. I had cut this part of my hand from this part of my wrist all the way to here and laid it open. And then, "George, but what are you having for lunch today?" I just peeled it open. This hand, my left hand in particular, was the worst. And when I held up my hands and she saw the blood, all of a sudden it changed. She said, "Come right on in, sir. You need to sit down right here." I said, "Yes, I do need to sit down. Can I get some of that apple juice, by the way?" And it changed at that point when she saw what the problem was, and particularly when she saw the blood. That whole debacle there was over access. Do you have access to this room? Access is something that in the Old Testament speaks much about your presence in front of the king. You know the Old Testament history. You couldn't go before a king under Old Testament culture without being ushered or without being invited to do so. A person that found themselves there without being uninvited meant that they could be beheaded at that very moment. No questions asked, no time for explanation. Their life would be taken. Access gives you the ability to be close to celebrities and politicians. Access gives you the opportunity to be in the locker room with athletes. Access lets you go down the road or across the bridge or to that other place. And sometimes there are religions in the world today that cause us to think that we can get access to heaven because of a list of different things. Maybe you can get access to heaven because you work your way there. Maybe you can get access to heaven because of your deeds. Or maybe you can get access to heaven because you've been in the baptistry or whatever the list may be. But the Bible tells us that access to the Lord or access to heaven, it's a wonderful gift. It's something we shouldn't take for granted. It's something we shouldn't overlook and forget the price it was paid. But unfortunately, there's a lot of people that are confused about access to the Father. There are some who are unconcerned about whether or not they'll have access into heaven. And the Apostle Paul is writing in Ephesians chapter 2, and he addresses this great dispensational change that has happened between Jew and Gentile, how that was abolished and the curtain was torn down, and what a person was like before they were saved without access to God, and now what they're like that they are saved and they do have access. By the way, if you're a child of God, thank God that you have access to the Father. And we'll see that a moment in the message. And he describes what this is like to be able to have the presence or be in the presence of the Lord. I want to give you four descriptions that he gives us in this passage of Scripture about our relationship. If you have a place where you can jot them down, it helps us recognize the access that we have. First of all, number one, our problem with hope. Our problem with hope. The Bible starts in verse number 11 with this word, "Wherefore," and then before you get to the comma, Paul said, "Remember." You see it? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. "Wherefore, remember," comma. going to tell us a lot about what that looks like. You know, ladies and gentlemen, there's some things in your life that are good not to remember. There are some things in your past that you would be better off to forget that are there. There are some things that are best left in the past. There's some things in your marriage that don't need to be drug up over and over. There's some things in your background that are, thank God, they're in the past. Let's leave them in the past and let's move forward. There are some things that perhaps we've done that are good, that are really need to be left in the past. The Bible speaks about the fact that we can be puffed up with pride because of what we've accomplished, and thank God for what He may have allowed you to do in business or in ministry or in your family or home or financially, but those are in the past and not meant for the present to cause us to become overwhelmed with ourselves. That's the reason why Paul would say in the book of Ephesians, forgetting those things which are behind and looking forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the cause, for the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. There are some things that maybe just are better left in the past. But here, Paul challenges us to remember. Well, what exactly are we remembering? Well, he wants us to go back and remember what it was like before our salvation. Specifically, he's writing to these Gentiles. Specifically, he's writing to these Ephesian believers. And he said, hey, I want you to go back and remember what it was like before you were saved. And he describes them. He describes them as Gentiles and uncircumcised and strangers and aliens and all those words that we read just a moment ago. And I won't take the time to go through all of them, but each of them give us a description. And Paul shows them what it was like with the relationship that they have on this earth first. The very first place he starts is that relationship between Jew and Gentile. Now, if you've been in church for any length of time, you know that the Jews hated the Gentiles. They didn't get along. They had a great disdain for them. It wasn't just like, oh, I passed them on the street and I don't care to speak to that person. It was a great hatred. The Jews taught and believed that if a Gentile was born, it was solely for the purpose so that God would have someone to burn in hell. Nothing could be further from scriptural truth. God does not take delight in men or women or children burning in a place called hell. By the way, hell is real, and there are literally people in hell today. God doesn't joy in that. That's the reason He sent His only Son, so that we could be saved from that. But the Jews taught that. There were some parts in their culture where Jews taught that if a Gentile woman was giving birth, that a Jew was not to help. If she helped to bring that Jew into the world, it didn't matter if the Gentile's life was at stake or if the child's life was at stake. If they helped to bring that child into the world, then that Jew was unclean and would no longer make it to the kingdom of heaven. Well, that's a little absurd. If a Jew married a Gentile, they would have a funeral because they considered that person was dead. So Paul starts, now we don't live in that world, we don't live in that mindset. I know that there's hatred and I know that there's racial tension in the world and I know that there's cultural tension. I get all of that. But we have been indoctrinated for generations that everybody ought to be tolerated and everybody ought to be loved and everybody ought to be treated the same. And I believe the Bible speaks about the fact that God loves all people. Doesn't matter the color of your skin, doesn't matter what race you come from, doesn't matter what country you come from. I'm glad that God loves everybody, Jew and Gentile alike. So we don't live under that same aura of hatred and acceptance that they did. Paul starts by saying, here's the Jews, here's the Gentiles. And now let me just picture for you, here's the condition of a person who's with Christ, and here's a person who doesn't know Christ. Let's just take a journey for a moment. Can we go back to verse 1 of this chapter? Chapter 2, verse number 1. Just look across the page or flip back a page. And you, as He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in time past in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Paul describes at the beginning of this chapter what it looks like. It's a place of darkness and blackness. It's a place of gloom. It's a person who doesn't know the Lord. It's a person who is without the Lord. And Paul said, you're dead. You are as a dead person. If we were to take it literally and compare what the other parts of the New Testament speak about, it simply says that you do not possess spiritual life. Nothing that you can do in your flesh to please God. Nothing you can do in your flesh to cause God's favor. Nothing you can do in your flesh to earn God's favor. Nothing you can do in your flesh to get God's approval. And there's a picture here of one who is with Christ and one who is without Christ. One who is a believer and one who is not a believer. And by the way, can I just say to you that an unbeliever is not sick, he's dead. There's a contemporary theological thought process that wants us to believe that, well, you're just sick, and if you get better, then somehow everything will be okay, and God will be pleased, and He will let you into heaven. Well, ladies and gentlemen, that's not what the Bible teaches, because Paul makes it very clear. You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That means that you are dead. That means that you got to be made alive. You can't hide from God. You can't run from God. You can't fool God. You can't please God. Our problem with hope, we have no hope. Ephesians chapter 2, in this particular passage of Scripture, the picture is that he is painting. I say, well, preacher, I thought, now wait a minute, don't jump ahead in the chapter. But in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3, the problem is, you ain't got no hope. In who I am and in who you are, there is no hope. You have a lifestyle bent on fulfilling the desires of the heart and the mind, a nature that's characterized by wrath. The Bible says that we are slaves of sin. The Scripture speaks about the fact that we are all that way. Every one of us. The Bible says in verse number 3, among whom we all had our conversation. At the end of the verse, that we were even as others. That's everybody. Romans chapter 3, verse number 23. Do you know the verse? Say it with me. For all have sinned. Glory of God. Well, all is the same in Scripture in each verse. And the word short there in Romans 3:23 carries the idea of a miss or failure to hit the target. From time to time, I will, as we near the archery season, I will pull out my bow and I will practice at 10 yards and then 20 yards and then 40 and then 50 and then 60 and then 70 and I've even shot 80-yard shots before. And what I found is that if I'm not careful and if I'm not on target, it's not real hard when you get that far with a bow at 60 and 70 and 80 yards to miss. It's not real hard at that distance to be off the mark. And sometimes the arrow will fall short and it'll slip even past the target. And I probably have at least a dozen or so arrows buried in my neighbor's yard somewhere. And it will miss the mark. In Romans chapter 3, verse number 23, Paul said, we all miss the mark. Okay, so what are we falling short of? The standard. Who's the standard? God. It's God's holiness. It's God's standard of perfection. It's God's standard of holiness. And by the way, when some liberal kook theologian that you follow on YouTube or Instagram or some sort of Facebook blog begins to try to move the Scripture and change what you believe, understand the standard is not what you think, and the standard is not what they think, and the standard is not what we want it to be. The standard is the Word of God. And holiness is God's perfect holiness, and no one hits that. So in the book of Ephesians, as Paul is describing this, he is saying, look, ladies and gentlemen, Ephesian believers, you are in a place where you have no relationship with the Lord. Now go to chapter 2, verse number 12, and I want you to notice a word. That at that time. Okay, well, what's that time? There's a lot more here than we really probably can get in a Sunday morning message. But in verse 11, he said, wherefore remember that ye being in time past. Okay? So in verse number 11, time past. Verse number 12, that at that time. So in the past, who you used to be, you were person who is without Christ has an eternal destiny that is doomed for hell. Without means following the wrong master. Without means the wrong direction. Without means missing out. Paul goes on to describe that there is aliens and that they are strangers, and he uses all kinds of words that help describe that. And by the time you get to verse number 12, at the end of the verse, he says, you got no hope. Having no hope and without God in the world. Hopeless. By the way, that's the picture of literally billions of people probably around the world. Men like H.G. Wells and George Bernard Shaw were well-known writers, but they rejected the Bible. As they continued through life, they couldn't find peace and even lost confidence in what they had one time believed. H.G. Wells' final literary work was called The Scream of Despair. Before Shaw died, he penned these words, "The science to which I pinned my faith is bankrupt." And what Paul is saying in these words, that a person who is without Christ has no hope of heaven. You say, "Preacher, what's our problem of hope?" We have no hope in who we are. That's the problem. And the Bible says that without that, you don't have access to heaven. Now, there are those who want to change that, and they want to slide very subtly into your religious bank that somehow God will be pleased with that. But Paul said, you have no access. By the way, eternity will not be defined or decided when you die. Show up in the presence of God. God won't be trying to figure out, I'm not sure. Should I let them in? Let's see what the deacons think, maybe. Should we? Aren't you glad there's no deacons in heaven? Sorry, guys. I need to make sure everybody else is awake. We have great deacons here. I love all of them. The eternity's not decided that way. You'll make a decision to trust Christ while you're present on this earth. Paul describes us as being without hope. Years ago, there was a group of college students who were studying psychology, and they were taken to a psychiatric ward for patients who were in the final stages of suffering mental debilitation. And there was one particular young man who was in his mid-40s, and each of them had a room number, and they had a name on the door placard. And this particular young man, his title, his name was No Hope Carter. Well, that intrigued the students, and as they were being taught and as they were learning, they observed that here was this young man who had acquired a venereal disease, and it had reached the final stages of brain deterioration. And all he knew was he was taken from a group setting. He was put in a small room by himself. And the doctors would say to him that there's no hope. There's nothing we can do. And there's no hope. And there's nothing that can change. There is no hope. And so for most of his days, No Hope Carter would spend the day pacing back and forth. And he would simply say to himself, no hope. No hope. No hope. No hope. And he would spend his days. And as those students stood outside that room and they watched that man pace back and forth, all that he could register was, there is no hope for me. And I wonder, while some people on this earth pace back and forth, if that describes them. You have hope of eternity. Paul describes our problem with hope, number two, and I need to hasten. Number two, our peace of heart. Number one, our problem with hope. Number two, our peace of heart. Look at verse number 13. But now. Boy, those are some great words, isn't it? But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. A Christian enjoys access because he's been reconciled to God. Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 16, you know that verse. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. We are invited to come into his presence. When I come home, at the end of a day, I will open the door and just walk into the house. And some, sometimes I may walk in the house and there may not be anybody around, and I may announce my presence. I may say, "Hello, I'm home. Anybody here?" But at my house, I don't knock on the door in order for somebody to come and open it so I can have access. I don't wait for a carpet to roll out and trumpets to announce my arrival. That's only on Friday. I just open the door and walk in. You say, "Well, who do you think you are?" Well, I belong there. I live there. And I've got full access to walk in at any time. That's what it is like when it comes to approaching the Lord in heaven. But sadly, there are some people who will be denied access. I spent some time this week on a couple airline flights, a couple different trips that I was a part of. And when I fly TSA PreCheck. I believe that's the only way to go. It's incredibly frustrating when you have all the credentials and you've paid all of the money only to get to the airport. PreCheck doesn't exist here. I was in the airport in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and I was getting ready to go through security, and there was a long line of people going through the TSA security checkpoints, and then there was a short line over here with just two people in it, and it said TSA PreCheck. Well, I felt good about that. So I got in that line. I had everything that I needed, and I noticed that there was a lady who was following behind me as we were trying to figure out which gate to go through, and she just followed me. And I thought, well, surely she can read the signs. That was a mistake. But she just thought, well, here's a man in a suit. He probably knows what he's doing. I'll just slip in line behind him. So the people went through, and next was my turn. I walked up to the lady there, and I smiled, and I greeted her, which, by the way, it's okay if you greet people, and you're kind to them, even though they're not kind to you. I gave her my passport, and she scanned it, and she said, "Mr. Nipschild, have a great flight." And the lady that was behind me was just, again, steadily following the gate agent there, the TSA agent. She told the lady, "Ma'am, you're going to have to back up and stand behind that red line." Well, she waited, and finally, I got through, and then that lady came to her, and I was just listening and observing as I was waiting to go through the scanner there, and the lady gave her credentials, and she scanned something, and she said, "Ma'am, this is not the line for you. You don't have these," and she got a little frustrated, and they went back and forth for a moment, and she made the lady get out of line and take her stuff and get all the way back in the longer line, which, by the way, if you're one of those people, we like it when they make you get out of line. And I thought, you know, I don't mean this to be callous or sarcastic or even remotely funny, but if there was a line in heaven like that, there's a lot of people who, when they show the Lord their credentials, He's going to say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you. I'm sorry, but this is not the line for you." Paul describes in this passage of Scripture the peace that we can have because of the Lord. Because of Christ, I don't have to try to slip around the red line. I don't have to tiptoe into the presence of God. He says, "Hey, come on in." And He tells us why that's possible. Notice, if you would, what He says in verse number 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh." How are we made nigh? By the blood of Christ. It's the blood that redeems. It's the blood that forgives. It's the blood that enables. It's the blood that emboldens. It's the blood that gives peace. And in verse number 14, he goes on to say, "For He is our peace." Years ago, I was preaching, and I noticed that there was a young couple in the service that I had been working with and trying to encourage, and they were having some trouble in their marriage. And I was preaching on the subject of reconciliation and what that meant. And I used that word, and I defined the word and told them, or tried to illustrate in that service, what reconciliation was. And after the service, the young man, they hadn't been married very long at all, probably not even a year, the young man came up to me and he said, "Preacher, said, I think my wife and I need to talk to you after the people are gone. He said, we need some of that recancellation in our marriage. Now, I knew what he meant by that. But, you know, thinking about that, that may not have been a bad word. That may have been a pretty good definition, because they had sinned against each other and sinned against God. And the fact of the matter is that there was not going to be harmony until their sins were canceled. And the Bible tells us that God loves us and that God forgives us and that God cancels sin. And hey, by the way, the only one hanging on to your sin is you. It's not God. He has forgiven us. He has set us free. He is the peacemaker. God desires that we would be reconciled to Him. On the flights that I had in the earlier part of the week, my wife was with me. And don't you love sitting in the middle seat of an airplane? That's just a wonderful place to be. Especially, well, never mind, but it's just a wonderful place to be. And in one of the flights in particular, there was three in that row, and I was on the aisle. My wife was in the middle, and we were seated there for a little bit before the plane took off. And we realized, not all planes are this way, but some seats and some airlines, the armrests move up and down. Some of them don't. But in that particular row, the middle armrest raised up. So as the air vent was blowing down on her head, I noticed that after we got in the air and the seatbelt sign was off and the no smoking sign stayed on, which that was good because I was worried that she might, never mind. Just kidding. And she raised that armrest and she said, it's cold on this plane. She raised that armrest and she slid over next to me. Now, she said it's because she was cold, but I think it's because she likes me. I'm just telling you. And we were close. Can I say it to you this way? In some ways, that's what Christ has done for me and you. He's raised the middle armrest so that you and I could be right up next to the Father. Notice what the verse says, verse 16, that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross and slain the enmity thereby. Jesus' work on the cross of Calvary has taken down the middle partition, has made it possible. The cross was the turning point in human history whereby mankind might be brought nigh unto God. It was the cross, the blood of Jesus Christ, from the thorns in His head and the nail piercing in His hand and the spear in His side, that He extended His arms and said, I want you to know that I love you that much and I'm offering peace to you. That's what the cross has done. And that's not just peace on a day-to-day basis. That's peace and rest when it comes to all of eternity. Number three, let me give you this. Number three, our privilege by Him. Our privilege by Him. Now here's the word that I wanted us to get to, and I'll be through. Verse number 18, for through Him we both have access. Years ago, we did a CIA ministry outreach to the DeSoto Central High School football team. You remember that. And they so graciously allowed us to come and to prepare a meal for their football team and to give the gospel and to pray with them before they played that Friday night at the ball at their stadium. And the coach, as I was talking to the coach afterward, he said, hey, why don't you bring your family and why don't you come to the game tonight? I thought, well, that's nice. He said, I'll tell you what. He said, just use the staff entrance and you won't have to pay for your family. So I'm coming. So we showed up at the game that night, and I didn't know anybody there. I certainly didn't know the lady at the gate. And as I got to the gate, I explained to her why I was there and why I was in that line, and we were having a little bit of a discussion back and forth, and she said, well, sir, I don't see your name on the list here, and I thought, man, I've come to this game, and I'm going to have to go out of the line and pay for the tickets to come through the general admission, and about that time, her demeanor changed, and she looked kind of past me, and she said, hey, coach. And he walked up, and he put his hand on my shoulder, and he said, Pastor Neffshield, glad you guys are here. He said, just come with me. We walked right past the ticket agent. We walked past the stands. We walked down to where the players were and on the field. And that's not a big deal in the high school level. I get all of that. But the point of the matter is, when he placed his hand on my shoulder, it was as if he said, he's with me. You understand, ladies and gentlemen, that those nail-pierced hands of the Son of God are as if to say, peace with me. You can come on in. And if there was such a thing as standing at the gate of heaven, and I don't believe it's going to work that way, the truth of the matter is, Paul's describing for us, because of Christ's work on the cross of Calvary, access has been granted, and the gates of heaven are open, and there's a mansion that's waiting for me, and I've got a place in heaven. The Holy Spirit of God who lives inside of me is the royal introducer. He opens doors, and his job is to recognize those who are admitted in the presence of the King. Jesus said it this way, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. That's the access he's given us. Number four, and we're finished. Number four, our place in heaven. Our place in heaven. Starting in verse number 19 and going down through the end of the chapter, those four verses, Paul begins to describe that because of Jesus Christ, a Christian has eternal value and hope. You're a resident of heaven with the other saints of God. A fellow citizen. I got to thinking about this. There's some people that better learn how to forgive and get along on earth, because you're going to live together for the rest of eternity. You say, well, preacher, not me. God's going to separate us. Well, I'd be concerned about whether or not you're truly born again. And I don't mean that to be funny at all. But Paul said that, hey, we're fellow citizens. Now, two words. Somebody, you zipped up your Bible. I didn't tell you we were done. There's two words you need to underline before we finish. We're going to go to verse 22 first, and then we're going to back up. In verse number 22, he said, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation. The word habitation indicates a permanent home. Do you realize that that one word speaks to the eternal security of a believer? Because there's a habitation. Okay, let's go up to verse number 21. And whom all the building fitly framed together. So if I were marking my Bible, I'd underline the word habitation, I'd underline the word fitly. Every piece precisely fit and snug and beautiful and shaped. There is nothing out of place. And ladies and gentlemen, may I just remind you that you are a part of God's masterpiece. You are God's personal signature. If you are a child of God, you belong to Him, and you fit in the heavenly kingdom. You may not fit down here. You may not fit with your family. You may not be accepted by those that you work with, but you are fitted in the house of God. You are somebody, and you do belong to Him. And I'm so glad that in the gates of heaven, you won't have to stop behind the red line, and you won't have to show your ID for security. There won't be any pounding on the gates of heaven or the door saying, hey, let me in. As a child of God, you have access because of what Jesus did for you. Father, I pray that You'd speak to our hearts and help us. Help us to be reminded so ever clearly great doctrinal truth that is here. Lord, may none of us make the mistake of just hoping, guessing, or thinking. Give us Bible confidence. In Jesus' name, heads are bowed, eyes